About 20 years ago, I was visiting a parishioner in the hospital. I think it was Mother's Day. And I wouldn't be making calls on Mother's Day, but he had just had surgery. And the day before, I couldn't see him because he was out of it. And I just wanted to visit with him. And we were talking about moms, and he said to me, "The greatest gift any father can give to his children is to love their mother." And I was touched and impressed by that observation, which I'd actually never heard before. And it is so true. It sums up really the relationship between the estate of marriage and the estate of the family. God established marriage when he took Adam's rib out and made Eve and brought her to the woman. And then God established the family when he made man in his own image, both male and female, blessed them, and said to be fruitful and multiply. Both marriage and the family are divine institutions. Both are grounded in God's work of creation. Both are blessed by God's word. Both exist here in this world until the end of time. Both are defended in the Decalogue. Marriage in the sixth commandment that forbids adultery. And then the family is defended in the fourth commandment that forbids or that requires us to honor fathers and mothers. That these two commandments support each other is obvious. As obvious as the fact that wives become mothers and husbands become fathers. Now I imagine that if I were to stand up here talking to you about my personal relationship with my wife, you would consider this an abuse of my invitation to speak. It might be even more annoying than if I were to brag about my children and my grandchildren. After all, you have your own wives and you have your own children. You certainly don't need to hear me talk about mine, right? But if I were a woman, and if you were women, you would expect me to talk about my husband and my children, because that's what women do. Men are not women. For the first 16 years of my ministry, until he died 18 years ago, my father would often call me on the phone, and we would talk. Of course, Dort could only see what was happening. Dort's my wife. Her name is Dorothy. And we talk about 45 minutes. And then I'd hang up, and Dort would say, "How's mom? How's your mom?" And I just give her a blank look. "I don't know. We didn't talk about mom. We talked theology." Well, Dort would get a big kick out of that. It's one of those man-woman distinctions that we're aware of, but we don't quite understand. It's not as if men are more cerebral and women are more emotional, because women can use their brains as well as men can, and men have feelings too. Perhaps it's that men think more in ideas and women think more in personal relationships. We could talk all day about the differences between a man and a woman and conclude that it's what God said in Genesis chapter 2, "I will make him an help meet for him." The woman is comparable to the man. She's suitable to the man. She's the same as he, but she's not the same. She's different, but she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. A man and a woman go together, fit together by God's institution, that is by his work and word, are joined together, and yet neither is ever interchangeable with the other. The church as the bride of Christ isn't the only metaphor the scriptures use to describe the Holy Christian Church. The church as the temple, a nation, a people, a flock of sheep, a treasure in the field, and so forth. But when God compares the church to a building, He's not giving us a lesson in architecture. And when he compares the church to a nation, he's not teaching us political doctrine. When he compares the church to a flock of sheep, he's not giving us instructions in the care of animals. But when he calls Christ the heavenly bridegroom and the church his holy bride, he most certainly is teaching us about husbands and wives. This beautiful metaphor where the husband is Christ and the wife is Christ's bride is particularly apt in illustrating for us the relationship between the central article of our faith, justification, and the first and foundational institution that God established in this world, the institution of matrimony, which serves as the foundation for the domestic estate. Marriage and the family are joined to God. Now, all civil authority traces back to the authority that God has put in the home. But a Christian family has more than civil authority. It has Christian authority. And it is this Christian authority that I'd like to ask you to consider with me as we discuss the relationship between the husband and the wife in light of the relationship between Christ and his church. We've read the text from Ephesians often enough in these last couple of days. We don't need to read it again, but that's what I am going to be alluding to. St. Paul tells us that the wife should submit to her husband as to the Lord, and that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The giving of himself includes his vicarious satisfaction, both his active and passive obedience. And the focus, of course, is on the cross. This is where he gives his life for his church. He gives it into death. And he says in John's gospel, he has the authority to give it, and he has the authority to take it up again. So the authority of Christ is the authority of his vicarious obedience, suffering, and death. That's the authority Christ exercises on this earth. It's the authority to forgive sins. And this is how baptism becomes the washing that cleanses Christ's church and makes her holy and sets her before her Lord Jesus as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, blameless in his sight. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is justification by God's grace alone. So you cannot understand what the church is if you do not understand the justification of the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of the redemption that Christ achieved for us when he gave his life up for us. That Christ has the authority of God's law, well, that's a given. Who was it who met Moses at the burning bush? It was Christ. And he sent him from the burning bush, ultimately, out of Egypt into the Sinai desert, where God from Mount Sinai gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So Jesus, whose proper office is evangelical, as we Lutherans teach, is the clearest and strictest law preacher of them all, interpreting the Ten Commandments that he gave according to their true spirit. But when he talks to his disciples, and through them to the whole world, through them to the whole church, and especially to his ministers, as he claimed all authority in heaven and on earth, he specifically gave to his church the authority of the forgiveness of sins. So this is what we should think of when we think of Jesus and authority and the church. We should think of the authority to forgive sins. Who else has this authority? Nobody but Jesus Christ has it. Only Christ and those to whom he gives it. Indeed, this is how he governs his church. This is how he wins her heart. This is how the head of the church leads his bride through the dangers and troubles of this life and this world into the glories of heaven. He rules over her with the blood-bought evangelical authority, the authority to forgive sinners their sins freely by his grace. And this is the most wonderful relationship in all of creation because it restores the original creation. The lost image is regained. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to his church. She knows it, and she counts on it. Her submission to her Lord is the submission of faith. The obedience of faith is not a meritorious faith because faith can't possibly be meritorious and still be faith, but it's rather the faith that forms the life the Christian lives. It is from submitting to having her burden of sin borne away, of having her dirty feet washed, of being served by the suffering servant, the minister who gives his life a ransom for many, that she is set free. And in her freedom, she honors him who bestowed it. She lays claim to his name. She identifies herself with him, claiming his identity as her own. I'm talking about Christ and the church. But is this not also the description of the Christian husband and wife? It's grounded in the doctrine of the atonement and justification. It establishes that personal relationship that defines the good and noble life in this world. The submission of the wife to her husband is unique. There's no other relationship quite like it. Theology by word study has its limitations. How the word hypotasso is used elsewhere in the New Testament is not going to tell us what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. Yes, I know it's used to talk about the submission or obedience that children owe their parents and that slaves owe their masters. But if I could put a good word in for what is condescendingly called dogmatic exegesis, I'd like to suggest that when the scriptures set forth a paradigm, it's not a bad idea to adopt it and actually to interpret the text in light of it. And so the paradigm or pattern is Christ's love for his bride, the holy Christian church, and the church's submission to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this is how we are to understand the submission of the wife to her own husband. The sacred text does not tell the husband to have his wife submit, but rather tells the wife to submit herself. No man can make his wife submit. It doesn't work. If he tried to make her, it wouldn't be submission, would it? Not the submission of the church to Christ. The church's submission to Christ is essentially submission to evangelical authority. And you cannot legally impose an evangelical authority. Doesn't work. You know what? I think that's what makes us Lutherans. It's like coercing a gift. It's no longer a gift. Oh, I shouldn't ad lib, but this is a good story. We were driving in Norway. This is back in 1963, and we're driving in these beautiful mountain roads and in this big old American station wagon, and we're just being brats, you know, in the back seat, fighting and bickering, and Dad's in the front seat. he had this hand, you know, he'd come back and grab somebody's arm, and then he'd get that deep voice, and he says, "Listen, kids, we're taking this trip for you, so shut up and enjoy it." Well, actually, though, after that legal word kind of shocked us all into silence, we did start enjoying the trip. But I even remember the view. I really do. This is what, 50 years ago. Wives that won't submit to their husbands rob their husbands of the dignity of their office and strip them of their manhood. It is cruel. It is mean. It's destructive. It causes pain. But husbands can no more require of their wives this submission than they can coerce love. Faith and love are elicited. A Christian husband must know this. You don't lecture your wife into following you and respecting you. You don't whine your way into her heart. You love her. The only instance the Gospels record of our Lord Jesus displaying violent behavior was when he drove the money changers out of the temple. The temple is where God meets his people. So let's do a little mixing of metaphors here. Christ's body is the temple. The church is Christ's body. This means that the church is the temple, and those money changers were dissing his bride, and Jesus was not going to tolerate it. It is unthinkable that the Lord Jesus would be violent against his church. He will direct his anger against those who would disgrace her, or shame her, or exploit her. He who lays down his life for his bride will never raise a hand to strike her. He will not insult her. He will bear with her and cover her faults. This is how husbands teach their wives to submit to them. As to the Lord Jesus, they give themselves in service to their wives. They humble themselves before them as Christ displayed himself as Lord while washing his disciples' feet. This humility is authoritative. And this is what the world just can't understand. Only a Christian understands this. It is precisely in humble service to the wife that the husband exercises his God-given headship. He is her head. He may not forget it. He does not take orders from his wife. He does not submit to his wife. He doesn't follow his wife around like a puppy looking for approval. A Christian woman who shows disrespect to her husband shows disrespect to her Lord. A Christian woman who respects her husband shows respect to Jesus Christ himself. And if her husband doesn't measure up, Jesus does. If her husband fails to love, Jesus succeeds. And where the husband fails, lacking the wisdom and the good sense and the strength and the kindness that she needs to rely upon, she respects him in spite of his lack. And thus she honors her Lord Jesus, who lacks nothing. A woman who submits to her husband submits to her own husband. She doesn't submit to men in general. She doesn't submit to another man. She certainly doesn't submit to another woman. And by no means does she let another woman exercise authority over her man. If she's not going to govern him, though she may be sorely tempted, because she may think he needs her to do it now and then, nobody else is going to govern him either. Now that's what is most offensive to womanhood about women preachers. Now I suppose it's possible that a woman who preaches doesn't intend to speak with authority. Maybe she's just up there to share her personal and non-authoritative feelings. But inasmuch as preaching without authority demeans the preaching office, that is to say, you shouldn't preach unless you're speaking God's word with authority, you shouldn't get up there just to share your own non-authoritative feelings. But a woman who presumes to stand up before the men of the congregation and speak authoritatively as from God By that act demeans womanhood. Every Christian wife should be scandalized to have her husband sitting next to her, submitting to the authoritative preaching of a woman. So I would, just to throw out here, I believe that a generation of women preachers among some of the churches here in America has done untold damage to the family and to the relationship between husbands and wives. Men may not abdicate their spiritual authority without ruining their own families. No, a man cannot make his wife submit, but he can lead the prayers at the dinner table. He can assume the spiritual leadership of the home. Listen to the familiar words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The words of the Shema are located. They're not floating out there in space, but they're placed in certain places. First, they are in your heart. Second, they are in your diligent teaching of them to your children. The words are all over your body, and they're all over your house. The words that God speaks are joined to you and your home. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And this is why the caption at the top of each of the six chief parts of Christian doctrine reads, as the head of the household should teach it in a simple way, as the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. The teaching of God's word to God's children is primarily the responsibility of their father, the husband of their mother, who is the head of the wife and the head of his own home. Be a man. Manly men teach God's word to their children. Manly men protect their wives from foolish and harmful influences. Manly men lead their women. They don't follow them. The first sin, the original sin, was identified by God as a sin, beginning with the words, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Now, don't misunderstand. Husbands should listen to their wives and respect them and their opinions, but the husband that submits to his wife as his spiritual head has lost his credibility as a man. The Lutheran Church in North Dakota and northern Minnesota is in bad shape. Pietism is a form of feminism, as it locates the truth in the authentic religious experience instead of in the written word of God and in its pure proclamation. Women conform more naturally to pietism than do their men, and so the men are left out in the cold as far as the religious exercises are concerned. The result is that the men are spiritually emasculated. It isn't possible for confessional Lutheranism to survive in a spiritually matriarchal environment. The men simply won't have it. They will appease their wives, attending church or attending church on special occasions, but they will not follow them. Patriarchy does not deny to a woman her womanly identity, especially when the fathers pattern themselves after the love of their heavenly Father, whose son sacrificed himself on the cross out of love for his bride. Matriarchy, on the other hand, is a shameful thing for a man as a man to endure. We read in Isaiah chapter 3, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him, As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. We need to speak the truth in a world of falsehood. The truth is that men who permit themselves to be governed by women have given up their manhood. And, you know, I didn't even think of this when I was preparing this. I'm not talking about some job out there where you got this person in charge of this and that person in charge of that. It just never crossed my mind. I suppose if you want to talk about that, we could, but it wasn't in my mind to get into a social reshuffling of everything out there in the world. I'm talking about a man and a woman and marriage. Where women rule, men will leave and go somewhere else. Where women rule, relationships triumph over doctrine. Pietism and liberalism drive out Orthodox Lutheranism. The path to a reinvigorated, doctrinally sound, and evangelically focused Lutheran church in America begins in the home where men assume the duties God gave to husbands and fathers. This is not complicated. If a man does not do it, a woman will. And then it becomes women's work. When religion becomes women's work, it will be fashioned according to a woman's way of working. A little girl learns from her mommy how to heal bruises and mend relationships. A little boy learns from his daddy some form of combat, whether against fish and deer or against the devil, the world, and the flesh. The maternal bond requires the paternal defense. Doctrine is the defense. Without it, there's nothing to bind anyone to anyone but mere sentiment. A Christianity that shuns the doctrine that separates us in favor of celebrating whatever remains to unite us is a Christianity in which women have taken over from men. That the unifying feature of the church is no longer spiritual but carnal will go unnoticed at first, but sooner or later, perhaps a good while after the doctrinal substance has been extracted and the edifice is left in place without it, the whole house falls of its own weight. By then, most of the men will have safely been outdoors and probably won't even notice the crash. More effective church politicking, a new and more perfect form of church polity, another study by a synodical commission, another reformed revival movement adapted for Lutheran consumption. None of these things will empower Lutheran husbands and fathers to assume the responsibilities that God gave them. The truth will. The truth is that feminism is a lie. God does not give the woman the rule over her man. The husband's authority over his wife and children is meet, right, and salutary. That vicious men, unregenerate men, unspiritual men, selfish, hedonistic, violent, self-serving, and self-indulgent men have had claim to illegitimate authority to abuse their wives and children is no more an argument against the legitimate authority of the husband and the father in the home than the criminal takeover of government by the Nazis and communists is an argument for civil anarchy. The abuse of a gift does not diminish the gift. Feminism promises women protection. From whom? From their own flesh and blood. Is she not bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh? And who will protect the Christian woman from her Christian husband? The bureaucratic state will. She is ensnared by the promise, you will rule over him, but she will never rule over him. He won't be ruled. She cannot rule him. She can only emasculate him. both of them will suffer from the ministrations of a coercive, legalistic, dehumanizing power that knows nothing of God or God's love. Godly men who govern their families with God's word are essential to the church's well-being in this world. I know we used to poke fun of that slogan, "What would Jesus do?" with its cutesy letters, WWJD, engraved on a bracelet, because we rightly pointed out that the primary work of Jesus is not providing us with an example, but in providing us with salvation. Reducing Jesus to a new Moses is to dishonor him. But when it comes to Christian husbands who ask themselves how God wants them to treat their wives, there can be no better answer to give them than to remind them what Jesus does for his church and to do the same for their wives. He most certainly is the pattern, the example for husbands to follow. Criticizing the wife, putting her down, making fun of her, lecturing her, putting her on trial. Does Jesus do any of these things? Jesus would die before he would abuse her, and he did. Your wife is your most precious pearl. She is the treasure in the field. These things always get personal, you know, because there's no abstract wife out there. But I am not going to talk about my wife because she got all embarrassed. Besides, you guys don't want to hear me. But she is to you what the church is to Christ, and her value is the value of his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. That's what your wife is worth to you. Godly women who submit to their own husbands, their own Christian husbands as to the Lord, are teaching their children more than any Sunday school, Christian day school, or school teacher can teach them. When the wife of the children's father submits to their father's authority with humility and respect, it is there that the children learn respect for God himself and to everyone in the world to whom it is due. As the Christian wife models for her children the church's faithful submission to her Lord Jesus, the children learn that the gospel cannot be confined to any institutional ghetto, but is the defining truth of their lives. Why? Because mom says so, and mom does so, and mom is always right. My children are mostly grown, and most of them are raising their own children. It's interesting to watch them in action and to reminisce about what life used to be. When the children are little, and particularly self-willed, parents naturally focus on paternal authority in the legal sense of keeping them from doing this and requiring them to do that. The fathers will speak of the inherent justice of spanking and oppose the arguments of bleeding hearts who think that it's wrong. The mothers talk about the nuts and bolts of what works to get the kids to do this and not do that. The rearing of children often appears to be an essentially legal enterprise, and of course, it is the place where children do learn their proper relationship to all civil authority. It is especially important to emphasize this when the civil authorities attempt to intrude on the authority of the home. Our children do not belong to the state. They do not belong to the public schools. They don't belong to the parochial schools. They don't belong to any schools. When we ask others to teach our children, we are asking them to do what God gave us to do, and it remains our duty to do it even when we have delegated the responsibility to others. But in affirming that the fourth commandment makes parental authority the foundation and source of all civil authority, that is to say, the authority of the government, as outlined by St. Paul in Romans 13, is contingent upon and derivative of the authority of fathers and mothers over their children, as God engraved it in stone on Mount Sinai, the chief purpose of marriage and the family is not to provide a foundation for civil authority, but to provide children with the nurture, encouragement, comfort, instruction, and guidance that his word provides for them, and to provide it for them from those who love them the most. The divine institution of marriage and the family exist for the benefit of the divine institution of the Holy Christian Church. God has joined husbands to wives and wives to husbands. He has joined marriage to children and children to marriage. He has blessed what he has established. When we preach, teach, and live in support of one divine institution, we do so in support of them all. God's work and God's word make God's divine institution. This is no theological detail. This is the stuff of which life is made. And we pastors have the privilege to teach it from him who has come that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Thank you. I'm all done.
Dave Redford, Grace Blairstown. You mentioned you saw it in North Dakota and Minnesota. I suppose it's everywhere. That there's something in the church that has made it more attractive to women. Would you comment further on that? That seems to be developing.
I'm not sure when it started. Well, I'll just throw this out for what it's worth. I serve a church in a little town called Fertile, Minnesota. I picked up a book, a Lutheran chorale book published in 1914. And this Lutheran chorale book had hymns in Norwegian and English. It was published by some Lutheran publishing company. And the Norwegian hymns were overwhelmingly Lutheran chorale music. Very, very good stuff. The best of the best. The most wonderful chorale music you've seen. The 16th, 17th century stuff. Most of the English language material was out of Methodism. Now, we all grew up singing it, but far inferior to our Lutheran tradition. Methodism is one of the purest forms of all American pietism you're going to find, moving away from the pure doctrine to the pure religious experience. That is my argument that feminism and pietism are twins. They are. There's no question about it, because the pietists are more concerned with the relationship and the experience of faith, and the Orthodox Lutheran is more interested in the pure doctrine. And I think this has been a problem of the Lutherans in America ever since they came to America. I think this is something that we have to be aware of and to respond to. And frankly, brothers, I think on this, if I can talk on something that you might think is a side issue, but I think is a very important issue, if we can teach our people if we can give them back the hymnody that they've lost, and I'm talking about the great chorales, if we can teach them how to sing the wonderful Lutheran hymns that are grounded in the objective truth of the gospel, instead of celebrating. I just had a funeral. It's just so depressing, because they're good, pious people. And what do they want to sing?
I will cherish the old rugged cross. Da-da-da.
Right? Is that edifying? Is that soul strengthening? Is displaying my feeling the same as confessing my faith? Well, thanks, but for your question. Just kind of put a quarter in me. Okay, well, the word submit. I was talking to one of my boys who knows Greek better than I do. He says, it just means obey. And I don't know. I'm not real good at the Greek, but I've been listening for 30-some years to people who think they know a lot of Greek. And it kind of occurs to me that, since we didn't get the question, I'll just pretend I'll make up a question for him. Like I said in my paper, hypotasso, I mean, what it means is it means how it's used in the context, and whatever this submission is, it is patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. Are you an evangelical Lutheran? How do you view Jesus? Let's go back to the old question. What do you think of Jesus? I mean, what do you think of him? How do you view him? And if you have an evangelical understanding of Christ, then you do understand what is the nature of wifely submission to her husband. You can also understand how a man can't possibly force it, because you can't force anybody to accept the gospel. Once you have the Christ-church relationship understood theologically according to the gospel, why, then you understand the man-woman relationship in marriage. And if you don't have the one down, you just are never going to understand the other one. So that's an answer to the question I didn't get. Anything else?
Dave Klinge, St. John State Center. In light of what you've been talking about with regard to the feminization of the church, I believe it was 1969, the Missouri Synod approved women's suffrage. So two-part question. One, what do you think of that? And number two, what has the impact been on the church, if any impact?
Man, I could talk a long time on this one. I used to be very much opposed to women's suffrage, because I figured the vote is authority. And so everybody was just basically ignoring the obvious that the vote is authority. And then it occurred to me that the voters' assembly really doesn't have any authority over anybody. I mean, if I go to a church, let's say I'm a layman, and I go to a church, I don't even know what the voters are doing, and I don't care. I'm not there to have some voters tell me what to do. So, but I do think there's an issue that is far more than whether the voters' assembly is exercising the authority it shouldn't exercise. I think there's a question of whether men and women are interchangeable. And what happens is that the man stays home watching the Packers and the woman goes to the meeting, because the man doesn't want to go to some stupid meeting. And so he's got his wife representing him. Now, that's not the way we want it, is it? Shouldn't he represent his own family? So I think there you get a problem. And I would say, though, I think we have a problem with sacerdotalism if we're going to, you know, break the bond between the... Oh, goodness, this gets us way off into another topic. But I don't believe the pastoral office is derived from the priesthood of believers. I believe it's an institution of Jesus himself when he established the pastoral office, when he sent out the apostles to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. On the other hand, I think this is what maybe has happened a little bit among us, and that is, you say that women voting is no problem, and women serving here and there and everywhere else is no problem. And so this is what happens in practice, I think, is that the only guy who has a position in the church where a man and a woman are different from each other is the pastor. So he's kind of stuck in a category by himself. We got all these other guys who are just as male as the pastor is. They got wives too, and they are being treated as if a man and a woman are identical. I think there's a little bit of a social problem there. So I would not, as far as women's suffrage goes, I guess I never really thought it was the best move, but you know, I think you could have women's suffrage without teaching against the Bible if you just viewed the voters' assembly in a way that isn't basically bossing people around. And maybe one good thing that's happened in the last generation is that we've gotten away from the idea of a voters' assembling having almighty power to determine everything, that we're going to do it more by consensus. And with the people I serve, we don't have women's suffrage at any of my churches. But there's no way we're going to make a decision without consulting the women of the church. I mean, it's disrespectful to not to ask them what they think. You know, as if we know better than they do about everything in this world. So, I don't know if I've answered your question or not, but men and women are different. You put men and women together, and they don't work as well together, I think, as they do separately. That's just my opinion. Women in a group of women can be the sweetest women in the world, and you put those women in a voters' meeting, and whoa. I'm you know, I'm just kind of sharing what I've seen. So I think when you segregate the sexes, sometimes they're more effective segregated than when you put them together and have them work together. But call me old-fashioned.
Thank you all for your presentation. Paul Nuss in Millersburg. Much of what you've prepared here is certainly the historic traditional position, not just of the Missouri Synod, but of the Lutheran Church and the Christian Church, of course. But, of course, our surrounding society is far afield. We're moving apart. What counsel do you have to us as pastors in teaching and preaching what you've laid before us? And the extent to which we need to be prepared to offend with this offensive word, which need not offend, but it is, and to suffer for the sake of the truth rather than water it down?
Well, that's a great question. I believe that we need to be countercultural. We need to be crystal clear and stop apologizing for what you're doing. If you're going to take a stand, you don't need the world's permission. Jesus is your Lord. Let a man so consider us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. If I'm a minister of Christ, he's my boss, and I say what he gives me to say. And for me to be apologetic to others for saying what my Lord Jesus gave me to say is to show disrespect to my Lord Jesus, who says he's going to be with me. So you preach it, and you do so in a humble and clear way. And if you obviously, are you going to take a hit now and then? Yeah, sure you will. But I tell you what, I think that overall God watches over his children. And while you as a pastor may take a hit now and then for saying something unpopular, don't get mad at folks. Don't be demeaning. Don't be insulting. Show respect to people. I know this sounds a little bit Pollyannish, but in the long run, people will respond and they'll recognize that you're simply doing what God sent you to do. Even if they don't agree with you, they'll say, well, you know, he sincerely believes that what he's doing is right, and so you do get some respect for that. But to sum it up, do not apologize for telling the truth. Don't act as if you need permission to say what God gives you to say, because then you lose credibility, I think. And, you know, just to conclude on this then, is that the gospel itself, I hope that I brought this out in the last two talks, to take the gospel of Christ's vicarious suffering and the forgiveness of sins and turn it into some sentimental thing that is then used to judge people who want to uphold the traditional teaching of the Word of God and the law, we can't let that kind of con go unanswered. We know that's not so. We preach the gospel. We preach justification. And that, I guess, is probably the most important thing to say. Don't get on a hobby horse. We're just going after all the sins out there. Preach Christ crucified for sinners, and then God is going to convert sinners through that preaching. And thank God for the privilege, because that's just the greatest joy in the world, is to preach the gospel. So, well, thank you all very much for your being so attentive and inviting me here.